Amen. Now, a little bit of an anomaly in the scripture reading this morning. Our text is really one verse, 2 Chronicles 16:9, but our scripture reading is really almost three chapters. So we're going to read an account from the life of King Asa in ancient Israel. I'm going to begin reading at 2 Chronicles 14:1. And we'll read right through to chapter 16 and verse 14. So actually it is three chapters. It's always good to read the Word of God. And so follow along with me if you will. And let's read this great passage. Again, we'll be focusing in particular on chapter 16 and verse 9. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land had rest for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and broke down the pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side." So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and came as far as Marashah. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephathah at Marashah. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. The men of Judah carried away very much spoil. And they attacked all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord was upon them. They plundered all the cities, for there was much plunder in them, and they struck down the tents of those who had livestock and carried away sheep in abundance and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. They were broken in pieces, nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who were residing with them. For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Even Maacah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother, because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. And he brought into the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, the king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa, from first to last, are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire in his honor. This is the word of the Lord, the word of the man named Asa, from whom we have much to learn. Let's ask God to help us. Father, we come to you this morning having heard of your servant who was human like us, who had high points and low points. And we pray that we might learn more about the life of faith from the things you have recorded in your word, that we might honor the Lord Jesus, our deliverer, and live for his glory in a way that pleases him and points others to him. For we ask all these things in his name. Amen. As I mentioned, the key verse, the one we're focusing on, is chapter 16, verse 9. These words that Hanani the seer brought to Asa after Asa had turned to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, for help. And Hanani rebukes him for that. And then he says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." Faith is our topic this morning. Faith is at the same time one of the simplest and most difficult aspects of the Christian life. It is so simple and basic that even a small child can exercise faith in Jesus Christ and know that his sins are forgiven. And yet at the same time, a lack of faith can be a point of stumbling for even the most experienced saint when he finds himself in the midst of perplexing trials and tribulations where God seems to be millions of miles away. Perhaps you know something of both of those experiences. Hopefully we've all trusted in the Lord for salvation, and yet there are times when our faith falters. If we think about faith, it's both the door into the Christian life, and it's also the path along which we walk as we journey on to the celestial city. To walk that path, meaning to walk by faith and not by sight, is the only way to travel from the here and now to our final destination in the kingdom of God. And yet, we know the Christian life must be lived by faith, and yet how many of us really understand the hows and the whys of the life of faith? In fact, one could describe the Christian life as the attempt to live life believing that God is on our side, while the world, the flesh, and the devil conspire together to convince us that it is not so. Right? Our text this morning gives us an example of a man who was very much like us. One who for much of his life glorified God by his strong faith, but in his later years he fell flat on his face when the test of faith came. And I believe his story contains a lesson for all of us as we live this life of faith. And I would summarize the lesson like this: God is pleased to work on behalf of those who keep choosing to rely on him when the trials of life come. Those who keep choosing to rely on him when the trials of life come. So let's consider faith in the present tense this morning for a few moments together. If you want to take notes, there's an outline there in your bulletin if that's of any help. The first truth is one that ought to be self-evident. And if you've been a Christian for more than 3 weeks, you probably already know this. But the important thing is to recognize that this is normal. And it is simply that God allows trials in the believer's life. In chapter 16, in the first verse, we read, "In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah." Now this was after many years of peaceful reign, and Asa had walked with God. And yet this trial came where he was attacked without provocation by the king of Israel, by the king of the northern tribes. We see, if we look back at chapter 14 and verse 9, Asa seeking God, and all of a sudden, without provocation, an army from Ethiopia, whether that's the current political nation state of Ethiopia or some part of Africa near Egypt, but an army of Ethiopians came out against him. They had 1,000,000 men. He was outnumbered 2-1, and they attacked him. So it is a false idea that God's people are meant to be free from difficulties in life. That is not the case. And as I said, if you've been a believer for 3 weeks or so, you know that already. Asa's example is just typical of the Christian life. He was a good king, generally speaking. He was one who feared God. He did a lot of things to seek God. He encouraged the people to seek God. He gave good leadership in seeking God. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, he was not spared the troubles of life that we are all subject to. So God does love you, and he does have a wonderful plan for your life, but that wonderful plan includes suffering. It includes trials and troubles. As we were talking, I think this was in the Bible study, somewhere we were talking, and I think it was Spurgeon who said, "Thank God for the fire, the hammer, and the anvil. Those are part of God's tools in working in our lives. And Fires and hammers and anvils don't sound very comfortable, do they? They're kind of painful. Well, Asa went through two major tests in his reign as king. In his 10th year as king, his kingdom was attacked by this large army of Cushites or Ethiopians who were a million in number. In other words, Asa was outnumbered 2-1. And then again in the 36th year, perhaps that's the 36th year since the split between the northern and southern kingdom, Baasha, king of Israel, attacked him. He was from the northern kingdom. Now we need to understand what kind of man Asa was. These are trials. Trials are not necessarily because of sin in our lives. They may be. God sends discipline to wean us from sin, to correct us, to teach us his ways. But he will also send trials and troubles even when we're walking with him. Asa was the kind of man who could be commended by God through his prophet, as we read in chapter 15 and verse 7, "But you take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And yet, God allowed him to be tested by these foreign invaders. That's true of every one of us here. If you are a believer in Jesus, God will permit, dare I say it, God will ordain trials and troubles to come into your life and mine. We should be, we can be living holy lives, lives that are pleasing to God, but that is no guarantee of avoiding trouble. So we need to get that principle down right off the bat. If you're a Christian, God wants you to live a life pleasing to him, but that does not mean he will not stretch your faith. He will not shape you and work in you through trials and suffering. In essence, we are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus, and he walked the Calvary road. It was a road of suffering. It culminated in a cruel death. Sometimes our trials are really hard to understand. Sometimes they come in such a way that they actually, in our minds, hinder our very service to God, and they just don't make sense. We want to serve God, and he allows troubles that prevent us from doing those very things that we feel he's called us to do. Maybe financial setbacks, maybe health problems, maybe your children have gone astray, maybe all kinds of things. As a missionary, I knew a young man who was a fellow missionary, was involved in the Lord's work. He was very effective. And then he discovered he had cancer. And of course, the thought goes through all of our minds. Why? This work is hard. It's slow going. There's so few believers amongst the people of the country we were in. And an effective servant of the Lord looks like he's going to be set aside or maybe even taken from this life. I remember hearing Elizabeth Elliot talk about a time when she had done a manuscript, I believe, of the New Testament. And it was lost, it was stolen before it could ever be duplicated, and all the year's work was gone. There are no simple answers, there are no pat answers. And yet there is an answer. God himself is the answer, as Job discovered. And so we cannot look at life and say, this automatically leads to this. This is the cause of this. If you're suffering, it's because you've sinned. We don't want to be like Job's comforters. The best thing they did was to sit down silently with Job for 7 days. They got into trouble once they opened their mouths. And so we need to be careful. We need to not have an oversimplistic view of the life of faith. It is a life that requires walking by faith in the midst of trials. And the answer to all of it is not simple or easy or pat, but it is God. And ultimately, he is sufficient. So we need to understand that God will allow trials in our lives. Secondly, we need to understand that God is present with us in the trials of life. We read in chapter 16 and verse 9, I've got to remember to change chapters here. I'm looking at verse 9 and it doesn't say what I thought it was going to say, but it was 2 chapters earlier. It's what happens when you have a big text. So we're really focusing on one verse, but it's a big text. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." God is present with us in the trials of life. And it doesn't matter what the test is, what the trial is, God is there, and we can rest assured that that is true. We need to rest on His character and on His presence and on His power and on His love. He is the God who is there. What are we celebrating as we come to the month of December? Emmanuel, God with us. God was there for Asa and the children of Judah. God has now come to be with us in a more concrete way by putting on human flesh and coming into the world as a baby, that we might know Him face to face, that we might see His glory in the person of Jesus Christ, who is called Emmanuel, God with us, who has ascended to glory but has not left us as orphans, but has sent His Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, who lives in our hearts, who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, God with us. No matter what tests and trials come into our lives, we can rest assured that God is there too. Now, in Asa's first test, the Lord delivered him and his people from an enemy much stronger than them. And of course, the prophet here reminds him of that in verse 8. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? In fact, the Libyans are not even mentioned the first time, so I don't know if they're included in that million-man army or whether it was a million men plus the Libyans. In either case, it was a lot of enemy. And the Lord delivered him. Here, the second great test in his life arrives, and the prophet of God reminds him the truth that all of us need to hear again and again. God is present, and God is bigger than any of our problems. God is present, and He is bigger than any of our problems. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. Think about God's first deliverance of Asa back in chapter 14 and 15. He delivers them from this overwhelming enemy. Calls them the Cushites or the Ethiopians. We're not sure just where, but probably from Africa. South of Egypt somewhere, most likely. It is quite typical, as we think about that deliverance, of many of the deliverances that God has worked for His people throughout biblical history. And we could put it like this, namely, when His people come to the end of themselves against a foe far too strong for them, God delights to step in and save them by doing for them what they cannot do for themselves. We see Asa facing this first test, and we read his words in chapter 14 and verse 11. Asa cried to the Lord his God. The implication there isn't that he was indifferent or casual about it. He was very intense and serious. He cries to the Lord his God. But what does he say? O Lord, O Yahweh, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. And as a result, we're told in the next verse, so the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. It doesn't say that Asa defeated them. It says the Lord defeated them. But note his prayer. He comes and he admits that God is unique. That's where he begins. Lord, there is none like you to help. Is your God unique? Is he the only true God? Is he the God who made heaven and earth? Is that the God you worship? Is that the God you call on in trouble? Do you recognize the strength of your foes and the weakness of yourself? Do we recognize that the church in the world's eyes is weak and despised? Does that cause us to despair, or does it cause us to turn to the God who created heaven and earth, of whom none is like? And then he cries out, help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. We rely on you. You are our hope. It is on you alone we rest. And in your name we have come against this multitude. Now, it's important that as we rely on God, we understand who He is. His name represents His character, His person, His nature. And being in His name means that we are in tune with Him. We're in submission to Him. We're in harmony with Him. We're trusting Him. We're not seeking to do our own agenda and asking Him to bless it. We are coming in His name to do His will. And it's against this multitude in His case. As you and I face trials and tests, are we facing them as we serve God, or are we facing them kind of like Jonah, who went through the trial and test of what could have been a very dangerous experience and certainly would have given me seasickness if nothing else, but he couldn't say that that trial and test was part of the test of coming to him while he was serving the Lord. He was running away from the Lord. But Asa and Israel, Judah rather, are coming against this multitude in the name of the Lord, and they are looking to God. And they're looking to God because they know He is our God. Do we know that? Have we got that confidence? But then notice also the burden is that this God who is our God, who is our help, the burden is that His name would be glorified. Let not man prevail against you. Couple of thoughts there. First of all, God identifies Himself with His people so that when man attacks the people of God, they're attacking God. Does that remind you of anything? There was a rabid Pharisee persecuting the church, putting them to death. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" No, that's not what he said. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so Asa can say, "Let not man prevail against you, even as they come against us," because we know that you identify yourself with us. You've made us your people. And so they turn to the living God, and as a result, the Lord defeats the Ethiopians before them. Again, this is a picture, as are many of God's deliverances, of the greater deliverance to come and the greater deliverer who would deliver us. Think of Isaiah 37, when the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who surrounded Jerusalem so that not one arrow was fired at Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah. One of the great, 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 I don't know how many greats, grandsons of Asa. Or remind yourself of God delivering Israel's army from the Philistines by the hand of a mere shepherd boy who miraculously defeated the daunting warrior giant Goliath with a sling and five smooth stones. It is consistently the case that God acts to glorify His name by delivering His people through whatever means He appoints, often a human deliverer, but it is really God doing for them what they cannot do for themselves. And that is the picture throughout the Old Testament that points forward. And these are rescues by God through various deliverers that present a picture that foreshadows a coming greater deliverance by a far greater champion than any of the Old Testament heroes. A champion who would rescue us. And he would rescue us from a far greater peril of the far greater peril, which is sin. Sin before the presence of a holy God, which threatens us with eternal ruin. And this deliverer would do so by stepping into history to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, bearing the wrath of God in His body on the tree that we might be rescued and reconciled to our Creator forever. And so Asa has had experience of walking by faith and seeing God deliver him. So let's consider the words of the prophet Hanani as Asa faces a second great test of his faith. In verse 9, the prophet comes to him and says these great words, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." Why does he say that? Because he comes first and rebukes him and says, "You relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God." And as a result, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. God was intending to give that army into your hands. And then he reminds him of the great deliverance of the past. And yet when you relied on the Lord, he gave those enemies, Ethiopia and the Libyans, into your hands. Why did he do that? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. In other words, your heart was blameless toward God before, but now he says you've done foolishly. His reign had been characterized by peace. He says, from now on you will have wars. So let's consider these words in verse 9. As we consider them, we're reminded of two things about God: God's nature, his identity, and God's purpose. We think about his nature, we're thinking about who God is. We're told the eyes of the Lord, which really tells us that God sees everything, which means that God knows everything. He is the all-knowing God. There is never a time or a place where you and I are out of the sight or mind or knowledge of God. He sees what's going on. As the commentator from past centuries wrote, Matthew Henry, God governs the world in infinite wisdom, and the creatures and all their actions are continually under his eye. Our God is all-knowing. Our God is quick-sighted. He's not slow in noticing us, nor in coming to our help. The eyes of the Lord run. Again, Matthew Henry, the eye of providence is quick-sighted. It runs. Moreover, our God is intent. He is urgent. He's purposeful. He is not apathetic, especially not toward us. His eyes run to and fro. As it were, they are searching into every nook and cranny on earth, looking for his people, looking for wherever we are, wherever we might be, whatever troubles we're going through. He knows us intimately. He knows wherever we are. And he's constantly searching out our lives and our situations. He's a God who is intensely purposeful toward us, and he is ever present. His eyes run to and fro, well, maybe in the Middle East, but not in North America. No, throughout the whole earth. He's here this morning. There is no place he isn't. There's no place he doesn't see. There is no one he doesn't see. And in particular, his people are the focus of his thinking, of his consciousness, of his thoughts. Moreover, he's all-powerful. He runs to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support. You can't give strong support unless you are strong. And so as we look at these things, we must conclude that God is committed to his people. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro to give strong support to his people. No matter what problems you and I are facing this morning, or what problems the future holds for us, God is bigger. God is more powerful. God cares. He is with us. He is present with you in everything you face, and whatever problem comes to you or problems, he knows all about them already. He already knows what he's going to do, and he's able to take care of it. He's never up there wringing his hands going, okay, I got to think of a solution here. Moreover, not only does he know about our problems, he has a purpose in them, even though for us that purpose may not be obvious. And his purpose in them is connected to the fact that he is committed to us. He is committed to us. But as we think about these things, we must remember his identity. He is the Lord. He is the one whom Daniel could declare, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so this is the God who is not there to do our bidding, but rather the opposite. Our place is to humbly accept his rule, including the truth that he has a purpose in our trials, maybe several purposes in our trials. He has the right to try our faith, but he promises to be there with us to strengthen us. And so what are his purposes? Well, there may be several. We'll look at some of them. Inwardly, it is to give strong support to us. In other words, to strengthen us, to encourage us. We look back at chapter 15 and verse 8, and he sends the prophet to Asa and tells him, "Take courage, do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage, and he put away the detestable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. God comes to strengthen us, to encourage us, to give us inner fortitude. And as we go through tough times and we get discouraged and down, we need to look to the Lord and to count on Him to give us moral strength and perseverance. And we need to do that by reminding ourselves of His identity and His purposes. But His purpose is to give us inward strength, but it is also outwardly to strengthen our position, to act on our behalf, to meet our needs, to give us the physical strength we need in crisis, to meet our needs according to His wisdom. So God is there in your trials and mine. He is for us. God is for us. That's what we need to hold on to. He's for us. We don't have to convince Him to be for us. He is for us. We triumph over our problems, or we have grace to persevere in our problems through the strength that God provides. But as we think about that He allows trials and He's present with us in those trials, we need to remind ourselves that His victory in us and through us is not automatic. We have a part to play. Our response to His person and His purposes is very important. And so that leads us to our third point, and it is simply this: God confronts us with a choice in the trials of life. Let's read chapter 16, 1 to 8 again. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasure of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is a covenant between you and me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending you to you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, and sent the commanders of his army against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ejon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. So that was Asa's response. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Assyria, has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand." All of chapter 14 talks about this. Now, here's a dangerous illustration, because there are many here who speak Chinese. So, disclaimer, I don't know if this is accurate, but I've been told that the Chinese word for crisis is written with two symbols. One symbol means danger, and the other means opportunity. So those of you that read Chinese can tell me later if that's right or not. I don't know if it's true. But it is true that in a crisis, those two elements are present. They are present in every trial that God permits. There's danger and there's opportunity. So when trials and troubles come into your life and mine, we need to understand there's danger there and there's opportunity there. There's both the danger of failing God and the opportunity of glorifying God. And the difference lies in our response. And that's what's characterized in our text by these words in verse 9, "whose heart is blameless toward him," toward God. Or as the NIV puts it, fully committed to him. Or as the NASB puts it, completely his. And I believe the idea there is wholeness, whose heart is whole before God and toward God. The meaning of this expression is seen as we compare Asa's behavior in the first trial with that in the second trial. When the trials of life arrive, what kind of heart commitment characterizes us? Asa, in the first trial, recognized his weakness, recognized God's strength, turned to God alone, and declared, "We who are weak and helpless come to you. We step out in faith. We go face the enemy, relying on you to come through." And God delighted to do so. But in the second trial, enemies come. He's been many years without any troubles, and things have gone smoothly, and maybe his faith has gotten slack. And what does he do? He gets on the phone, and he calls Ben-Hadad and works out a plan for himself without even calling on God or relying on him. What do we choose to put our faith in? What is our heart committed to? What kind of heart commitment characterizes us? Or to put it this way, what kind of response do we choose to make? There's the negative choice, which is really unbelief. Or really, it we wouldn't say it's unbelief. We're trusting, but we're trusting in anything but God. Usually involves trusting in ourselves. In other words, we're trying to resolve the problem by ourselves, and especially in ways that don't honor God. So you've got Asa's strategy here in verses 1 to 3. And that strategy worked. It worked. The enemy withdrew. But verse 7 tells us that he missed out on God's best. God's deliverance would have been far greater than what Asa effected through his own scheming. He not only would have had victory over Baasha, king of Israel, but he would have had victory over the king of Syria, the very one he called on for help. And what he did was to scheme and plan and figure it out. And it really amounts to acting as if God isn't there or God doesn't care or that God isn't able to help. Searching question for myself and for each of us here. How often does Asa's attitude typify our own? What do we do when a crisis arises? When your child is sick, do you think first of the doctor and the medicine, or do you turn to God in prayer? How often do we say something to the effect in the midst of trials, "Well, there's nothing left to do. We've got to pray. Everything else has failed." And yet prayer should be the first thing we turn to, and it should be something we continually do even as we make use of the means God provides. Prayer should not be the final desperate act. So that's the negative choice, and so often it's easy to fall into that. But the positive choice is described here in verse 9 as a heart blameless toward God, a heart fully committed to God. And as we look at verse 8, we see that equals fully relying on God. A friend of mine once preached a sermon on that, and he says, just remember the word frog, F-R-O-G, fully rely on God. I think that's helpful. It's important that we contrast Asa's response in his first test with his response in the second test. In his first test, there was a prayer of abandonment to God's grace and God's mercy and God's help. In the second test, there was scheming with this king, Ben-Hadad, to get off the hook. Faith means having a heart blameless toward God and wholly committed to him, and that is first an inward commitment. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, as we read in 1 Samuel 16:7. God knows where our trust lies, but you know what? It's possible to fool ourselves. And that's maybe one of the reasons he allows trials, so that we can discover what we're trusting in. And where need be, we can repent and change and grow. Secondly, not only is faith an inner commitment, faith must, if it's real, result in outer actions that flow out of attitudes, actions that can be seen by ourselves and by others. And so perhaps some quick tests that reveal or help us, well, they help reveal whether we really are trusting in God. When you face unexpected difficulties, do you react with poise or panic? Are you poised or panicked? Is there positive reliance on God? Is there active obedience to his known will? Poise, not panic. Reliance, not scheming. Obedience, not disobedience. And then a sense of confidence that he knows what he's doing and that he's acting on our behalf. Think about the last trial you had. Which of these characterized you? Also, we need to be aware of another danger. Asa's mistake as well seems to have been living on past victories. He'd had a great victory. He'd continued to seek the Lord. The Lord had given him peace for many years. He'd built up the land. He'd exhorted the people to seek God. He was a good king. I mean, you read Kings and Chronicles, it gets pretty depressing because there's a lot of bad kings, especially in the northern kingdom. But even the southern kingdom, they weren't the greatest. Some were better than others. I mean, I'm thankful they weren't perfect. It's easy to see ourselves there and take encouragement that God's grace is greater than even our faults. But Asa was a pretty good king. But he made the mistake of living on past victories. And if we do that, we let our faith get slack and out of shape. The great Christian leader, George Mueller of the 1800s in Bristol, England, described faith like a muscle. And basically, a muscle must be exercised to grow strong, but it must also be exercised to remain firm. It doesn't do you any good to build up big muscles and then just don't do anything for the next 6 months. They won't be very good after that. They may still be bulky, but they'll be soft and flabby. And so we need to exercise our faith in order to keep it firm. We need to have those committed hearts that are whole toward God, not pulled two directions, but committed to trusting in him. Some other examples of committed hearts, we think of Joshua and Caleb. Numbers 14:7, the land, they come back and bring a report. The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And so we're told God approved of Caleb. He approved of Joshua as well. He made him the leader who replaced Moses. But he also approved of Caleb. He says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. We've got to keep in mind the contrast with the other 10 spies who focused on their own weakness and the giants. There's giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers in our own sight. And as a result, they refused to act on what they already knew to be true about God. Perhaps we could define faith simply like that. Faith is acting on what we know to be true of God. I think it's a pretty good definition of faith. By putting our confidence in God, we give honor to him, as Matthew Henry wrote. So Hanani's rebuke of Asa demonstrates conclusively that God is pleased when you and I choose to rely on him and his promises, and he's displeased and dishonored when we refuse to trust him. Asa had grown soft. He didn't end well. He chose to solve problems without waiting on God. And as a result, God rebuked him. And the final years of his life were sadly characterized by a coldness and a distance from God that was not typical of his earlier years. In fact, his lack of faith is revealed by an unteachable spirit. He's full of anger at the prophet. He gets angry at the people and mistreats them. And the final episode of his life recorded of him typifies the same unwillingness to rely on God. He has a severe disease in his feet. And it says in verse 12, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. Does that mean you shouldn't go to the doctor? No. But who do you turn to first? And so whatever in the trials we may be facing today, let us beware that every time we face a trial, God is confronting us in that trial with an opportunity to glorify him and the danger of failing to trust him. It's an opportunity to affirm his trustworthiness by relying on him fully. And we need to beware that the consequences of unbelief may be with us for years to come. Now, if you've ever failed to trust God, it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. But there may be consequences that we have to live with. We are called to make a choice every day. And we need to understand that faith is, first of all, not a feeling, but it is a choice. A heart blameless toward God that is fully committed and sold out to Him is a heart that chooses to depend on Him in every situation, regardless of appearances. And so we need to ask ourselves regularly if our vision of God is too small, because a small God results in small faith. Are we willing to trust Him alone in the trials of life? That doesn't mean we don't use the means He's provided, but are we looking to Him and not to those means? Are we convinced of His commitment to us? Are we sure that Christ's victory on the cross guarantees that He will always be with us? Do we know our sins are forgiven and that greatest trial has already been conquered and we're resting in Jesus? Do we not think that if He has done the greatest thing, He will not look after us in the lesser things? As followers of Jesus Christ and believers in the living God, we must always beware the danger of spiritual coasting and of living on past victories and of not keeping our faith in the present tense. God is pleased to work on behalf of those who keep choosing to rely on Him when the trials of life come. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our faith often falters. And it's not like that is something we should be excused for. Because when our faith falters, we're really saying something about how we view You. But we thank You that Your grace is even greater than our failures. And that today is a fresh start, as tomorrow will be as well. But Father, we want to know You better. We want to know Your Son and bring honor to Him. We want to walk by faith. We don't want to presume. We don't want to run ahead. But when the trials and tests come, Father, grant that our hearts might turn to You first and foremost with complete confidence in You. May we choose to trust every day. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory and for our great joy and peace. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to celebrate that greatest victory by taking the Lord's table together.